All right. We're going to be in John 18 again this morning and look at verse 12 through 27. The situation is Jesus has been taken from the garden and arrested, I guess you could call him, although not official. I wonder if they read him his Miranda rights. Situation now is progressing, and it's going to get pretty frantic, I think, as time goes on. John only includes certain pieces of information that others do not, and also goes along with information that others provide. So you may pick up on all that if you know the other gospel accounts of this. And they all have their own reasons for doing what they do, for writing what they write, for including or excluding whatever they do. And that's a function of their storytelling ability and also the Holy Spirit. This particular incident is going to contain Peter's failure before the servants that are there at Annas' house. So his denial is pretty prominent here, but I'm not going to focus on it as much as perhaps you might want me to at this time, but I will when we get to the last chapter. There's a good reason for doing that, in my opinion, too. So there. Notice, however, as John tells the story, and this is a narrative, you know, it's just a storytelling event, how little emotion there is in the account. So let's read in verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper. That, by the way, is a feminine word in the text, so it's a woman doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him, Jesus, bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the different accounts that we have of this incident and all the different incidents that took place in Jesus' life. We certainly find out a lot from putting them all together, but we also find out a lot from seeing how each one is presented. So help us to see what we need to and learn what we need to learn. May your Spirit teach us as we go and even open our minds and hearts to the truth that's being communicated. Maybe even the other things beyond the words that are being communicated as well. We thank you for the way that Jesus handled himself in the situation where surely it was pressure-filled and frustrating and tense and all of those different kinds of things. And he was actually facing a death sentence. Seems that he could have acted differently and done things differently than he did, but there's a reason why, of course, he does everything. And whether or not that reason is known to us, help us at least to discern how he handled such pressure that we might ourselves be able to as well. We don't want to handle it like Peter did, but we thank you for Peter too, and we thank you for this account about his life and all that that might teach us as well. Draw us to yourself, draw anyone here who does not know you to yourself, and show them how Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross and endure all of these things as God and as man, the pain and the suffering, but also all the knowledge that he has as God coming into play and doing that for people, for us. We have no earthly idea why in the world he would do so, but we're so glad that he did. So we pray that you would draw each of us to yourself and give us wisdom about this and even direction in our lives about all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judas is never mentioned again in the Gospel of John, and that's a dramatic flair that John has done. He doesn't include any of the other events that you see in the other Gospels. So he is done as far as John's Gospel is concerned. But everything he set in motion is still happening, and it's going on because of him. And a lot of other people also. But we have Judas bowing out of the picture, but Simon Peter coming into the picture again, as he often does. He is an incredible man. I can't wait to meet him. He is so up and down and unbelievably, incredibly strong at some points and incredibly weak at others. And perhaps that in itself is instructive to us. But how would you like to be Peter? All four Gospels record him denying the Lord, some way, somehow. Man, did they just kind of want to put Peter down? Is that what they're doing? No, you have to realize that this is the Holy Spirit's doing. The Holy Spirit inspires or breathes out the Word of God. It wasn't all their doing, even though the Holy Spirit uses their vocabularies and their upbringing and their everything about them, but he still makes sure that the Word of God gets recorded. There is some reason why he decided to have this in every single one of the Gospels. It would be good to ask that question perhaps later and try to get you guys' take on why you think that might be. There's no right or wrong answer a lot of times when we get together after the message, and there's room for discussion on this particular thing, but how would you like to be him? Everybody in the world knows this about Peter. Is he ever going to live this down? And then a guy like me comes along and goes through that text again and preaches on it. So, I mean, he's just never going to get any peace, even though he's gone to heaven. But to remind you, his denial comes on the heels of him being big and strong and virile and confident. And he says to Jesus, "No way, man. I'm not going to let you die for me." Just like he wasn't going to let Jesus wash his feet. In 13:37, just a couple pages over to your left, he makes a tremendously brave statement. He is always this way, though. I mean, he is so self-assured and so assertive. Peter said to him, verse 37, chapter 13, the same one where the foot washing takes place, same chapter. Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay my life down for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Pretty specific, I'd say. His bravado is absolutely sheer self-confidence. He must have gotten through life that way. Honestly, I think that's probably the way he handled things. He was a fisherman, and he, among fishermen, you know, there would be, just like any other industry, there's got to be, you know, the ones who stand out as the tough guys. But it looks like there was no reason for Peter's bravado in chapter 13. He ends up looking like a blowhard and a hypocrite, at least for the moment. I doubt whether he'd ever been in this situation before. You know, a fisherman in his own element, he probably never dealt with something like this. But you got to think about this, you know. It's a young lady watching the door. She's the gatekeeper. Peter gets asked a question by her, and he just melts. Just totally melts before her. What in the world prompted him to melt like that and to lie to her? John has already gone in. Now, you're probably wondering why I say John, but I can't get around the fact that John is the other disciple. I know of no other who could fit into this. John would have named someone other than himself, but he's totally humble about himself. He talks about himself as leaning against the breast of Jesus at the supper, and other ways that he shows that he's humble. He won't even name himself. It's pretty amazing sort of a thing. But John is known to, or at least the other disciple is known to, the high priest, and he has apparently been in those circles and worked around them, or been around them, or maybe socialized with them. I don't really know. It doesn't say. But still, he's gone in already, and he doesn't have the same kind of encounter whatsoever. Isn't that strange? Could it be because he's known to the high priest and his family and the servants and all? But when the young lady says to Peter, you aren't also one of Jesus' disciples, are you? She expects, in the way that it's couched, you know, in the original language, there are certain ways of putting things where you expect a certain answer, and she expects a no. The way she puts it, you know, is maybe the power of suggestion hit Peter, but it expects an answer of no. You can get a yes, a no, a maybe, or then another kind of one that's not even in the New Testament at all. But he didn't have to say no, I don't know him. But her words expect that. But she also says, also. So who is she referring to? You are not also one of his disciples, are you? Who is she referring to as in the also? John, most likely, right? She knows John. She let John in. John didn't have to show his pass or anything like that. He just went in, and he's there. And he gets her to open the door for Peter. So John's probably standing there too, watching this all happen. And he records it. And it is indeed an eyewitness account. There's no way of getting around that. There's evidence in the passage that's that way. But why wasn't John accosted for being one of Jesus' disciples? And isn't it natural for this young lady to think of John when she's talking to Peter? You aren't also one of his disciples, are you? I mean, I already got one of you guys in here. No. What could he have said? Here was an opportunity that most of us miss on a daily basis, and he missed it here big time. And once he said it, he's done for. Once he's lied, and he's lied, he can't go back on that, or can he? That's the way we feel, right? once I've told somebody something, I have to then, you know, tell them next another lie in order to cover up the first, you know, make sure the first lie doesn't look like I lied when I lied. Huh? Isn't that the way it goes? Once you've made a statement like this and lied to someone, isn't the inclination, I mean, almost naturally, come on now, you guys are looking at me, so you've done this and you know it. Everybody has done that. But what could he have said? Could have said, yeah, I'm one of his disciples. You should be too. That would have been easy, right? Could have witnessed to the girl. He'd be the best friend you ever had. You know, he just had this opportunity, and he blows the opportunity. Sorry. Powerful words, huh? The second time he's accosted, he could have said, yeah, you know what? You caught me by surprise a minute ago, but I really am. And I want you to know whatever I want you to know. He could have gotten out of the... He wasn't locked in other words, but he is in his head. What in the world causes a guy to do this? What causes us to backtrack when somebody might catch us by surprise? And that's no excuse, because he probably was caught by surprise. And we don't take the opportunity to witness for the Lord. This is what he missed entirely. And in fact, three times he does the very same thing. I think it's quite interesting and ironic that he is asked in the third on the third occasion by, you know, the one who is related to Malchus, who's here, Peter cut off. But they're standing by a charcoal fire. You ever been by a charcoal fire? I do it all the time out on my back porch when I'm grilling something. And there's not much light that is put out by a charcoal fire. So you wouldn't really necessarily be able to tell who was standing in front of you unless they're real close. But apparently this relative of Malchus, whose ear was cut off, recognized something about Peter. In fact, his very speech, you know, betrayed him. But Peter was not in any danger, it doesn't seem, because the other disciple wasn't in any danger. Even if John is known to the high priest, they would still want to get rid of him as a disciple. If there was danger, John would have been in as much danger as Peter. But it doesn't seem like there was. What does that tell you about the other disciple, by the way, that he's known to the high priest? Man, he's rubbing elbows with some pretty upper crusty people in the Jewish society if he's known to the high priest. So that tells me a lot about John, I think. So John couldn't have hidden that he was a disciple of Jesus. Peter does it all on his own. Now, I don't know which would be worse. And like I said, I'm not going to spend much time on Peter, but I don't know which would be worse, to be Peter at this point or to be the guy that slapped God. Did you read that in the text? There's a guy who slapped God. Does he know that he slapped God? And that's the word that's used. It used to mean, in the etymology of the word, that it took a rod, you know, or a lead pipe, perhaps, whack somebody with it. So he slapped God, it seems like, with his open hand, but still, he slapped God. He slapped Jesus, who is God. And even if he didn't know it then, he's going to find out about it later, isn't he? I think that I'd rather be Peter, actually, at this point. But this guy slaps Jesus while he's being interrogated, and that's against the law. Like these guys really care about the law, right? They don't care one bit about the law. They don't even care about what Jesus is teaching. It's pretty interesting, and I didn't notice it before I really started spending some time here, but he is questioned about, in verse 19, Notice the order. His disciples and about his teaching. Oh, yeah. Oh, by the way, your teaching as well. So he's being questioned about the disciples. So you know what they're doing, don't you? They're trying to make a case against Jesus as being an insurrectionist. That's their goal. Why? They don't have the right to punish someone with the death penalty. They can't carry it out. The Romans have stopped them from being able to carry that out. They would have been if they were their own, under their own rule, but they're not. The Romans would have to be convinced that Jesus is an insurrectionist. You know that's what they're doing with you now, don't you? That's how they're talking about Christians in some high places. Are you guys aware of this? There are people who are building a case against the Christians and the unvaxxed and anybody who tells the truth. You know, they're insurrectionists. They label you that way. If you're white, it's even worse. You know, like two strikes. Sorry, buddy. You're out. We're not going to give you three. This is what they're doing. They're working behind the scenes. That's why it's interesting that John is the only one who tells us that they took Jesus to Annas' house. Now, I got to tell you first, rattle out of the box here, that Annas' house is probably Caiaphas' house too. It's a big house. He's a high priest. He's not living in some little shack. They are in the governor's mansion, if you will. You know, the White House. They are in a place that is pretty fancy. They've got servants, people who watch the gate for them. You know, this is a big place. So when Anna sends Jesus to Caiaphas, it's probably that he goes from one wing of that house to the other. So they send Jesus to Annas. Annas hasn't been the high priest for some time. But he was for a long time the high priest. He was actually appointed by a Syrian. Not an Assyrian, but a Syrian governor. He was appointed by governor of Syria, Quirinius. You remember that guy's name? This is the same dude that ordered the census when Jesus was born. You know, there was a connection there. But they go from Annas to five of his sons being the high priest, plus now his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So they have a long dynasty of high priestdom. But Annas is not the high priest. But he's still called the high priest. Because that's what the Jews think of him. And John is thoroughly Jewish. They think of him as being the high priest. But even Annas was not legitimate as high priest. Annas was appointed by a Gentile. God in the Old Testament, which is what these times are, appoints the high priest for life. So Annas would, even though he's respected and has been in a position for a long time, he is still not legitimate before God. And Caiaphas is in the same situation, having been appointed by a Roman. So what does that tell you about these guys? These are not God's men. These are not God's high priests. This is a long dynasty of people who have sucked up to, sorry if you don't like that terminology, the Roman government or whoever is in power at the time. They are viewed by whatever government is in power at the time as someone who will not rock the boat. Romans are interested in two things, basically. And this may be a little bit, you know, oversimplification, but it seems this way. They're interested in tribute money, tax money, and they're interested in keeping the peace. That's it. When we get to Pilate, you'll see that that's what his goal is, keeping the peace. So, Caiaphas and all of his ilk, all the swamp creatures that are attached to him, Annas, all the way up to Caiaphas, they're all swamp creatures, folks, if you know what I'm saying. And they are trying to please their own people, the Jewish people, and also the Romans. But they don't have a way to kill Jesus. They need the Romans. So they're building up a case. And this is why Jesus goes to Annas in the first place, so that Annas can give his take to the others. Because this is a conspiracy. This is not just one person. Judas might have started this whole deal, but they were looking for somebody like Judas the whole time. And they want to kill Jesus, and that's their goal. Caiaphas even said so. Caiaphas said it would be better if one person would die for the people than to have all of the people. So Caiaphas is going to stand in judgment over Jesus, and if you ask me, if he were around today, somebody should say, "Hey, Caiaphas, you have to recuse yourself because of what you said back there about the one person dying." Anyhow, this is a huge conspiracy. They've already decided that they're going to kill Jesus. And so Annas wants to know, how many disciples do you have? And what are their names? They're doing this today as well. Let's get together this information on who has had the vaccine and who has not. What is that all about? Power. We'll be able to gather them up a little bit easier if they all have the right identification that shows that they were not those who had participated in the jab. It's the same thing. Sorry. We who have been naive all of our lives used to think that those who were in power actually cared about us. Perhaps they thought that Annas all the way up to Caiaphas cared about them in the Jewish society and nation. They didn't. All they want to do is what they want to do. They have an agenda. And their agenda is to get rid of Jesus. Now, this guy who slaps Jesus, he bought into this whole thing. He is totally invested in this whole agenda. And he doesn't think very highly of Jesus, in so much that he would slap him for just saying the truth. That's all Jesus does. Jesus simply gives the truth. If you want to know, you know, if you're really interested in what I've been teaching, by the way, he totally ignores the question about his disciples. He's still protecting them, even when he's in danger. When he said that, he was slapped for telling the truth. I've been teaching openly, you know, if you really wanted to know. So actually, he's doing two things, well, three things. He's exposing them and their agenda. He is telling them the truth. But he's also protecting his disciples. And he is, I think, more than all of those things, or the most important of all those things, is he's exposing their agenda. He's exposing what they could have known if they wanted to know. And he's calling them back. This would be the fourth thing, I guess. He's calling them back to doing this right. If you're going to interrogate me, you need to do this according to the law. Here's the one who made the law, God. They don't follow the law, even when they're trying God. Isn't it interesting that their agenda would include getting rid of the very God who enables them to breathe and talk and walk and be alive? That's what they're doing. These are diabolical people. These are satanic demonic people. See, Peter, he blew it for a season, if you will. He messed up big time, yeah, no doubt about it. But these people are settled in what they're going to do. There's no way that this is not going to happen. They have to convince the Romans that Jesus is an insurrectionist. Some way, somehow. Or it's not going to happen. They also have a lot of other things going against them. The timing of this has to be, you know, boom, boom, boom. It has to take place quickly before the Passover because they don't want to be unclean on the Passover. Because they're the people who are integral to the whole Passover ceremony, you know. The high priest is very important to that. They don't want to make the Romans mad and you know, cause them to tip the other way. They also don't want to cause a riot. Because at Passover, Jerusalem fills up, man. It's incredible how much it fills up with people. The accommodations are really strained at that point. They don't want to cause a riot among those people. That's an important lesson. They're afraid of the people more so than they're afraid of the Romans. The people have a lot of power. Even as diabolical and demonic and evil as these people are, the people still have a lot of power. The people can thwart their agenda. Don't forget that. I won't say any more about it. So, it all has to happen, boom, 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 you know, pretty quickly. And there is an agenda behind all of it. And this is clearly a conspiracy. So the Roman leaders have to make two cases. They have to make a case as far as the Romans are concerned, and they have to make a case as far as the people are concerned. They didn't do either one of these very well, but it still happens. Jesus has already said this is what's going to happen. He has foreseen it. He also told Peter, I foresee you denying me three times before the rooster crows. Does that change anything as far as Peter is concerned? Peter, even though he has foreknowledge, it doesn't stop him. Isn't that something? He doesn't recognize it, even though it was told to him hours, just simply hours prior to it happening. I think Jesus is actually helping these guys along. I think God is working things out, moving things along behind the scenes as well as they are themselves. He's not doing it diabolically. He's helping them to do what he has foreseen because it needs to happen. And I really like to focus on the evil and the diabolical and demonic, but I'm prompted to do something entirely different. There is one also in this story that we might easily forget about, and that's Jesus Christ. And he stands firm, even when he's slapped, or perhaps slugged. He stands firm. It doesn't deter him at all. You don't see him getting all upset with them and any emotion or anything like that coming into it. He just simply says, here's the truth. He's steadfast in telling the truth the whole time. He doesn't do anything but stand firm in all of us, in contradistinction to Peter, who doesn't stand very firm at all. But Jesus sticks to the plan the whole time. If he hadn't, it would have, you know, if he had appealed and was able to get people to you know, participate in that. It would have taken longer, right? You know how appeals go today. Man, some people are on death row for decades. Plural. He doesn't do that. He does just enough to make sure that they know that he knows what they're doing. He clues them in to all of that the whole time. He appeals to their conscience. Peter, of course, denied his conscience. They deny their own consciences because they know what they're doing is wrong according to the conscience that's within them. All they do is they suppress their conscience. Peter, of course, you know, is going to be overwhelmed by his. Jesus is denied the due process of law. He's denied any real human kindness whatsoever in this whole situation. In fact, they do what's unlawful, and they're beating him, and they'll beat him some more. You know, the Romans will beat him some more as time goes on, but he stands firm. Peter was tempted to deny Jesus. Don't you think Jesus was tempted to deny his Father at this point in time? Don't you think the temptation for him was even stronger than it would have been for Peter? Peter loses it under a really, really low level of temptation. I mean, really low level. It's like the candy bars on the bar there, and you're looking at it, and you go, "Nah, I'm not going to do that." And then, why not? You know. And he goes, Jesus never gives in to the temptations that surely would have been there for him physically, humanly speaking, but having all of the power that he has as God, that is there also to just smash these little bugs. That's what he could have done. We don't often think of that way. So if you will, we can learn a lot from him. If we'll stick to the plan, whatever the plan is, if we'll follow the Lord, if we'll maintain our relationship with him, and we won't let something else get in between us and him, our relationship between us and him, we'll be fine, honestly, folks. Even if they slap us, even if they take away our jobs, even if they take away our ability to buy and sell and live. We can't allow, regardless of what happens to us, anything to get in between our allegiance to God. We have to follow him. What others think about you, which I think entered into Peter's head, and I think is probably what kept that whole alliance of evil going, was they all sort of pushed each other. Yeah, this is the right thing to do. Let's do this. Let's go this way. Aha, let's do this. Yeah, that's a good idea. They were all in cahoots together. This is a conspiracy. They all, you know, build themselves up, and they all encourage one another to do these sorts of things. Why can't it be that God's people would do the same thing? And why should we care about what they think? Why should Peter have cared about what the gatekeeper thought? If he really was going to die for Jesus, wouldn't that have been a good time if that were actually the situation? That would be him keeping his promise to the Lord. And what about Jesus Christ and his allegiance to the Father? He doesn't care what Annas thinks of him. He doesn't care what Caiaphas thinks of him or any of those Roman soldiers. That doesn't change what he does. He does what he does because of his relationship to the Father. This is what we should learn, I believe, most importantly, is to maintain, regardless of whatever is going on, regardless of the circumstances, your relationship to the Lord. Watch out for these alliances between religion. See, these guys, they look religious. These guys were, you know, the authority as far as religion was concerned and otherwise. But look out for alliances between religion and politics. It's a dangerous thing. We're tempted sometimes to get into that sort of thing, but it's a dangerous thing. Be very, very careful about that. There are so many lessons that come from this passage because we are not really seeing everything that's going on. The guy that slapped Jesus wanted to squelch the truth. You aware of that? He reminds me of a video I saw. I saw this guy, he's riding along in a car, SUV, I guess. He's got a bullhorn, and he's talking through the bullhorn to all the people on the street. It looks like he's kind of driving through Ann Arbor or something, but it's not Ann Arbor. You know, people walking all over the place, just all really highly populated. And he's saying, make sure you put on your mask. Make sure you get a shot. Make sure you keep it away from each other 6 feet. And he's being really sarcastic. He doesn't mean any of it. Well, this guy gets really mad off the street. He's walking on the sidewalk. You see him catch up, and the vehicle's going real slow. He catches up to the vehicle, and he starts slapping the vehicle. He says, shut up. We don't want to hear. And he starts, you know, screaming at this guy inside the vehicle. He gets so angry, he runs over to a bike rack, and he picks up a bicycle. He literally picks up a bicycle, and he's whacking this guy's car. Sooner or later, he breaks out the window because the guy rolled the window up because he was spitting at him and doing all kinds of things. He breaks the window of the guy's car. What's he trying to do? He doesn't want the truth getting out there. Jesus said the truth will set you free. I have no reason to doubt that. I don't care what happens to us. There will be those who will try to stop the truth from getting out there. They don't want the truth from getting out there. Why? Because the truth sets people free. The truth is going to win eventually. Don't doubt that for a moment. God wins, as they say, you know, in the end. Why? Because the truth wins. He wins how? Not with bigger bombs, not with better arguments, not with better armies, any of that sort of thing. Might does not make right. He wins by the truth. And the truth is what they don't want to get out there because the truth is powerful. So we slap people. We lash out at people if we don't want the truth to get it. Don't ever forget this. If they slap you for something you say that's true, guess what? They don't want the truth getting out there. They're an enemy of the truth. But the truth wins. Stand firm. As Jesus stood firm. And you know what? God wins through some of those most unorthodox ways. Ways that you and I would never have thought he could win through. But he does win. And Jesus is victorious over these people. And he purchased our salvation because he stood firm. Thank God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom that is beyond anything we could ever imagine or think of. Thank you for the way that you do things. I don't think I will say that all the time because there'll be some things that I don't necessarily like, but I still thank you for them. And I thank you that you have a plan and you are the God of truth. Thank you for the way that that is all really super important to the plan, that the truth be put out and talked about and shared and communicated. I know people don't like the truth sometimes. I know they're enemies of the truth, but help me and help us to be the opposite. Help us to love the truth in spite of any other circumstances associated with that whole scenario. I can't thank you enough for Jesus Christ, who stood firm, didn't go back on any part of the truth, didn't ever not say the truth and communicate the truth. Thank you for the way that that has made a huge difference in my life and in our lives and the lives of countless millions of people. Thank you with all of my heart and all of our hearts, I hope, for the Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.